Mark chapter 10 in our Bibles, where I want you to notice verse 48 in particular, a little statement in this text that's captivated my own heart many times. Verse 48, we read these words, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he," this is Bartimaeus, of course, "cried the more a great deal, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still. The little statement I want us to notice and consider for a few moments is found in those three words. Just those three little words in verse 49, it says, Jesus stood still. I've thought about them so many, many times. In other words, even though in a matter of hours, the Lord Jesus will be arrested, in a matter of hours, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled, as God the Father gives his Son for man's sins, even though it's as he's traveling to that very place of suffering and torment, as he's journeying to the cross itself, the Bible says that Jesus stopped. It says Jesus stood still. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament story of Joshua will remember that in Joshua 10, the sun stood still. That's S-U-N. And then it says in Joshua 10:14 that there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, that a man would pray for something like that and that that sun would stand still. It's true, but yet, inasmuch as Joshua, the leader of Israel, bade the sun to stand still in the heavens, here, beloved, the creator of that sun, the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and everything, he himself stands still at the bidding of a blind, destitute beggar. Hours before his death, hours before the triumphal entry, and hours before the last supper with the disciples and the fulfillment of all things, on his way to his eternal destiny, the Bible says, a blind beggar cries out to Jesus, and the sun stood still. Now think about that. On his way to fulfill eternal prophecy, the Son of God was stopped in his tracks. One of the most common scenes in the Near and Middle East during the earthly days of Christ was that of the poor, and especially the blind, who were begging on the side of the road. We lived in Turkey for a little over three years, and even then, modern times, in the 1960s, it wasn't unusual to see someone who was blind begging. These were men and women and children that would plead for food and for alms, they called it, an incurable blindness. Obviously, at that time, was a great problem. There was a lack of modern forms of treatment, the diet, all of this. And so here they were, all over the countryside, unable to work, unable to make a living in the Roman Empire, relegated to begging for their livelihood, their entire lives. In addition to that, the religious leaders of that day convinced the people that these kinds of handicaps were the result of sin, that it was their own personal disobedience, and therefore this was the result of some kind of divine, specific divine retribution. It was a terrible doctrine that really the prosperity gospel preaches today. In fact, the disciples themselves, you may remember, once asked Jesus about that issue. They saw a man and they said, "Who hath sinned? This man or his father?" The blind man or his father, because somebody had to do something that this person has no eyesight. So with that kind of mindset in place, it was extremely difficult for any blind person to survive, much less enjoy life at all. And for the most part, these people were filthy. They were discourteous, bitter, angry at God, and even angrier at men. And I want to say that so that you see, this is the context of Mark chapter 10. The Lord Jesus is walking to the city of Jericho. He's walking, obviously we said hours, he'll be dead. He's walking for the very last time. His face, the Bible says, is set like a flint to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to stop him, as we preached 3 weeks ago, from going to the cross in Calvary. Soon he will sit at meat with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Soon he will be in the upper room eating the Last Supper with the disciples, the trial, the cat of nine tails, the Roman whipping post. The crown of thorns on his head, they're drawing close. But again, he must first go to Jericho for the very last time. And it's as he draws closer nigh to that city, the Bible says that a multitude begins to gather. Of course it did at this time, the end of his ministry, his fame. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ had preceded him, and all over Israel there was talk of lepers who were cleansed, of demoniacs who were delivered, and of blind men whose eyes were opened. So that now the Lord Jesus can barely travel without throngs of people rushing to his side. And so it is, as the Lord Jesus approaches the ancient city of Jericho, a cloud of dust is stirred up on those dusty roads by a great, great multitude of people. And with it, a sound of murmuring and shouts, even whispers, fill the air. And all of this commotion is getting closer and closer to an old beggar who's begging on the side of the road, as he would do every single day. He's a blind man. And though he can hear that noise and he can taste the dust better than anyone there, and though he can feel the rumble of feet better than anyone there, he cannot see. He cannot see what's happening. Verse 46, look at it, would you? And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, now there's some time between, and he came to Jericho and went out. He was doing, we don't know how long, hours, doing ministry in Jericho. It says, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, so now he's done, he's finished, he's leaving the city. A great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Luke 19 says that Bartimaeus asked, what's all the business? What's the commotion? What's going on? He can hear very, very well. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And of course, never in that poor man's life had he ever heard any better news than that. Never had he heard more promising words. Never had he listened to anything, any sweeter music than the day that somebody said to him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Why? Because, beloved, that blind man knows something. Matter of fact, hear this. He knew and he believed something that you and I know and believe tonight. Verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Look at the last line of verse 48. He cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. It is amazing to me, beloved, but here's a man on the bottom rung of the educational sociological ladder of Israel. The religious leaders looked at this man as the absolute worst and the refuse of society and treated him like that. But this poor blind beggar knew more about the true identity of Christ than all the rabbis and all the Pharisees and all the scribes with their doctor's degrees and their fanciful robes. You see, the title in verse 48 and verse 49, that little title, Son of David, it's specific. That is the messianic title that is the title that is reserved only for the true Messiah of Israel. The same Messiah that Isaiah prophesied would open up the eyes of the blind one day. And it's noteworthy that in this very same chapter, and on this very same day, a very respectable, rich, young, moral, upstanding leader in the community hadn't even acknowledged this truth. You see across the page, verse 17? And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And you remember what Jesus says, why are you calling me good? You don't even know what you're saying, Jesus said. You see, beloved, which is closer to knowing who Jesus is, good master or son of David? And by the way, that's not all he called him. He also called the Son of God in verse 51, Lord. It's a beautiful story, this is. It's a powerful story. It's an exciting story for me. But more than that, as always, it's an instructive story. And very briefly tonight, I want you to notice what it was, what it is exactly that the story teaches by simply observing what God has chosen to tell us in the story. For example, the first thing I want you to notice is that, number one, there were those who hindered Bartimaeus, this beggar, from coming to Christ. It's hard to believe, but it happens. Look at verse 47. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David,'" again, messianic title, there's only one of those, "'have mercy on me.' And many charged him, told him that he should hold his peace." You know what that means? Shut your mouth, they said. "Many told him that he should hold his peace." Now, let me say this. I have no doubts that when this poor beggar began to cry out, there were a lot of folks in that crowd who just simply considered him annoying, rude, disruptive, maybe even strange. And the truth is, we likely would have done the same thing. How many times have you come to an intersection in Palm Beach County and you see those young men, those older men, middle-aged guys with little cardboard signs, sometimes women? And those signs will say, "Need work, need food," and oftentimes they'll add that they're a vet, and usually they'll add, "God bless you," or something like that. Imagine then if you're at that intersection on Okeechobee and 95, and there's three or four of them, but they start yelling at you. Instead of just holding up a sign, they're yelling from the top of their, at the top of their lungs, as verse 48 indicates. Well, I ask you, would you be more inclined to roll down your window? Or even less inclined? Suppose one of those guys with their dirty clothes and their unshaven faces started yelling for mercy on Clematis Street during some outdoor concert. Mercy. What do you think people will do? Tell him to hold his peace. They might even get on their phone and call a cop. To most of this crowd, this man was simply rude and dangerous, even strange. The truth of the matter is, as we noted already, he was already an outcast in that kind of society. But you see, folks, regardless of their opinion of this man's actions, and I want you to hear this, what they forgot and didn't realize is that he was just the kind of person for whom Jesus came in the first place. You see, Pastor, what kind of person? Humble, needy, helpless, sick, desperate. The kind of person who begs for mercy and does not beg for his rights. The kind of person that the average sophisticated church does not want any part of, that kind of person. A lot of people tell certain people to be quiet, to tone it down, to cool the zeal. I have told our young people in Sunday school many times in years past, I've said, "Young people, there are a few things that you can do that stir up the wrath of God and brings his resistance against you." Imagine that. Do you want the hand of God resisting you, the hand from heaven? Because, for example, the Bible says the Lord resists the proud. But I've said to our youth, I've said, there's nothing I can think of more spiritually dangerous or foolish. There's nothing that would cause the wrath of God to be stirred quicker, I don't know, than to try and discourage another young person from making a spiritual decision or doing the right thing or fully surrendering to Christ. "Well, she's my friend." Okay, but you're no friend if you're trying to hold her back from the Lord. You're definitely not a friend of God for hindering. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." True friends want what's best. They speak the truth, even if the truth hurts. Truth hurts. I got a text today. Some random number. This text, I should have brought my phone and read it. It said, "Take off your," and the word "big" was spelled in all capitals, "take off your big belly during the night, just a cup per day, and that's it. Reply stop to unsubscribe." Say, were you offended by that? I was just trying to figure out how they knew. That's all I wanted to know. The truth hurts. Never. God's people in this room, some of you parents in this room, never try to hinder someone from shouting and coming to the Lord Jesus. You know, there was a little insignificant Chicago boy who was standing outside the packed Moody Church wanting to go in. Brother Sam was the first one who told me this story years ago, probably 30 years ago when we first joined the church. But the doors were closed, and the last person they'd want to give a seat to was this little street urchin, this raggedy little boy in Chicago. About that time, however, the preacher arrived, and as the service started, he noticed the boy crying a little bit. And he said to him, he said, "Son, why don't you go in?" And he says, "I cannot. The doors are closed. I guess it's full, and the ushers won't let me in." The preacher, whose name was Dwight L. Moody, said to the boy, "Don't worry about that. Here, son, grab a hold of my coattails and don't let go, and we'll get you a seat as my guest." And that night, the great evangelist, preacher D.L. Moody, and a young boy ascended the steps of Moody Church and walked to the platform where that young fella sat through the entire service. That boy's name was none other than Paul Rader, who would grow up to become the man who would pastor the largest, without a doubt, the most fruitful church that Chicago has ever known. Out of that one church, this little boy would come to pastor. Out of that one church was Oswald J. Smith, Paul Fleming with New Tribes Mission, Clarence Jones, HCJB Missions, Peter Dynica, the Slavic Gospel Association. I met Peter Dynica when he was 94 years of age, visiting in Chicago. Merrill Dunlop. The list is staggering. As a matter of fact, that same church would influence another little boy for Christ, Paul Rader's church, who would grow up, and he would be the young boy who would start the Awana ministry, Lance Latham, who would also be the pastor of a little girl named Joyce, whatever your maiden name was, Eisenbach. It's pretty amazing when you think that D.L. Moody and Joyce are just kind of real close in our nation's history. It's interesting. One little boy. And most of the people, you know, they're the great D.L. Moody's here, and come on, kid. But not the great D.L. Moody. Grab a hold of my coat and come into this church with me. There were scores and scores of people who would pass by that boy that would even hinder him from coming to Christ because he's just a kid. In fact, he's an insignificant kid. And beloved, I just want to remind us here tonight, Beacon Baptist, so it is in every church. Always there are those who are so cold. They get so formal. They get so pious and so sophisticated that they forget the heart of the gospel itself. They forget that Jesus came to call sinners, the lost, the outcast, the spiritually blind. We don't want kids, bus kids, or any kids ruining our carpet. We can't take a lot of time for criminals in jail or old folks in the nursing home because they don't tithe, they can't give. We can't have some druggy weeping in church. Why spend time, hours, go witnessing at some Walmart? Have you seen the people in Walmart? Yes, the Martins are here. I've seen them all the time. Pastor, don't you think these kids are too young to come and be saved? No. Look, folks, they're not too young to hurt. They're not too young to live in broken homes. They're not too young to be abused. They are not too young to die. And they are certainly not too young to learn and come to Christ. Jesus himself said, he put a curse on those little ones who believe in me, Jesus said. They believe in him. In fact, look at verse 46. They came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with the disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus. It's unusual to give the name of the person that was healed, but even more unusual to say this, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. The son of Timaeus. Do you know what that is to me? That is, among other things, a simple reminder that those men that are on the street corners at Okeechobee in 95, that was somebody's little boy at one time. I'll say it again, there were those in Luke 18 who hindered the beggar from coming to Christ. But also, beloved, you will notice that there were those, number two, who helped the beggar. You see both of these groups in every church, the helpers and the hinderers. And you say, well, what does it come down to? Training? No, it really just comes down to the heart. There were those who helped him to come. Go again to verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, I guess he's screaming. He was crying out before, and now it's a great deal more. I don't know what that means. He was screaming his head off. You say, that's just terrible. How rude. That's zeal. And Jesus stood still. And commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man. Who's they? They called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Finally, someone's going to say something encouraging. Rise, because Jesus, he calleth for thee. He couldn't see, beloved. They didn't have Braille. He had to have someone tell him. Would you rather be the one that day who said, hold your peace. Shh. Don't be rude. Stay away. Don't embarrass us. Or would you rather be the one who says, come with me? Would you rather be the one that Chicago night who said to that little boy, hey, go home, it's too full? Or the one who said, grab a hold of my coat, I'll get you in. A helper or a hinderer? This man was blind. As we note in the text, he knew nothing really of the commotion and the noise. He didn't realize the opportunity that was before him until somebody had to tell him, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And you know something? In that sense, beloved, every Christian, and I think every church, ought to be a Jericho road. And by that, I mean our lives should be filled with following Christ. Following Christ, so that when the dust is stirred and there's a commotion being felt, and people say to you, what's going on with you? What's going on with that church? What's going on with you and your new wife? What's going on with your children and you? What's going on in your family? You can answer, I can tell you, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. That's one reason, by the way, we should always come to church. Not just out of habit or rote, but with expectation. That's how you stir up dust, with anticipation. Stir up some dust when you're following Christ. Don't be like the man who said to me years ago, he came to me, he said, you know, Pastor, I love to come to church after a long day's work and just walk in the doors and sit in these padded pews and not have to think about a thing. I'm like, can you just think about something? Can you think about the text or the people around you? Stir up some dust. Christians should never allow themselves to be so routine and complacent that they always just go through the motions, just tradition, and just autopilot 24/7. So that if somebody in the church shouted, amen, you're going to have a stroke. Shh. There's a restaurant that has clam chowder that Ben loves. And we always get it to go. He's never eaten inside there, not even once. In about 6 years. So once a month or so we get it. And a couple years ago, I noticed every time you call that place to place the order, she always says the same thing. Thank you for calling. Do you mind if I place you on a short hold? No. Okay. Thank you. Hold. A few months ago, I decided to find out if they really knew what they were asking and B, if they're listening to my answer. So she said, thank you for calling. Do you mind if I place you on a brief hold? And I said, yes. Okay, thank you. Well, guess what? Every time I call now, 7 or 8 times now, every time I call, they ask if I mind if I'm placed on a hold. And every time I say yes, thank you for calling. Hold, please. I think one time I'd love to hear, oh, I'm sorry, you do mind? But the problem is, it's so routine. It's just become rote. They're not thinking about what she's saying and not thinking about what I'm answering. But this is the thing. It's automated courtesy. And we can fall into these ruts. Brother Kevin preached in Acts several weeks ago. And he noted how Christians were always getting into trouble. Always causing a ruckus in the early church. Now, it was good trouble, but at least some dust was stirred. Brian sent me a text, talked about the mediocrity of the average church, and the average church is so full of and so content with mediocrity, and that includes this one right here. That includes this pastor at times. You just get self-satisfied. But it's so much so in the average Bible-believing church in this country that if a young man in this average church suddenly gets a burden for souls, if a young man suddenly gets thirsty for Bible knowledge and revival and witnessing, if a 15 or 16-year-old young man wants to grow deeper even in theology, the first thing people say in that church is what? Oh, he must be called to preach. That young fellow must be called to preach. We got to send him off to Bible college now. You see, that way, we don't have too much zeal, too much commitment for just church members in a church. Seriously. But is it too much zeal for a 16-year-old young man to have a burden for souls and want revival and pray and fast, but not be called to preach? Is it necessary that a sold-out young man or young lady has to be destined for ministry or destined for the mission field? What if she's just a normal New Testament Christian? Why can't a woman doctor also be on fire for God? Right? I mean, when someone that young gets that committed, it's more comfortable to urge that 16-year-old boy to become a reverend so that their mediocrity doesn't make them feel so guilty about their mediocrity. But I say, let's stir up dust. And young people, if you want to get sold out, I mean really sold out, so much so that people think that you need to go in the ministry, but you're not called to the ministry. If you want to get so sold out that some people go, shh, hold it down, psst. But it causes Jesus to stand still, I say get sold out. Everywhere we go and every time we meet as believers, we ought to realize that Christ is with us. Jesus is with us. The Son of God. And believers ought to stir up dust with their feet wherever they go. Whatever testimony is given by our life and by our lips, it always points others to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And church ought to be that. Vance Havner once said, a church should be a lifeboat, not a showboat. You think about this. People in this world all around us are spiritually blind. They're all Bartimaeus, spiritually lost, helpless, desperate in need of help. And they need someone not to hinder them. They need someone to help them. They need others to say, come with me. Jesus of Nazareth will be passing by this church. Some hindered and some helped. I also want you to notice, number three, that some heard, but for the very last time. Go back to verse 46, please. And when they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Luke 19:1 says that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now let me say this. Because inasmuch as this is true, never again would it happen. Never again would the physical presence of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, be seen in the streets of Jericho. This was it. Never again would his voice, his words be heard in the byways of that city. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, it is true, but he would never pass that way again. It's an interesting thing. Later in the chapter, it says that immediately this man received sight and followed Jesus in the way. See the end of the chapter there? Verse 52. Immediately he received his sight, the last verse, last part of the verse, and followed Jesus in the way. The very next verse says, and when they, I'm sure it means him as well, came nigh unto Jerusalem, he could see, beloved, and you know what these new eyes would soon behold as he followed Jesus in the way? The sight of the Savior on a cross. The sight of Jesus resurrected now. The sight of the Lord Jesus ascending up into heaven, he would be able to see many wondrous things. But never again, think of this, never, ever again would he see the Savior on the dusty streets of his hometown of Jericho. He didn't know that. And I'm just saying this tonight. I'm saying that the Lord Jesus doesn't always pass by. For some of you watching right now on the internet, some of you listening, either on this Sunday night or you're listening on the app or somewhere a week from now. For some of you who are lost, who are not saved, or some of you who are saved and the Holy Spirit's been convicting you about something over and over again, for every person, you rejecting the visit by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are ever closer to the time when he will never again pass that way. Either because you are gone or because your heart gets hard. I have good news for every lost sinner who might be listening. It's good news for every Christian as well. The news is Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And even greater news is the news that he will stand still. What a marvelous thought. That the Son of God, the Creator, cared about this man. Then in the most angst-filled moments of his ministry and life, going to that cross, after 3 years, he sees the shadow of it. That this nobody could cause the Son of God to stop in his tracks and stand still. Why? Because he cared about that man. And to every bit of degree, he cares about you. The Son of God will stop, stand still, will always hear the voice of your cry. That's a great thing to know. We preached not long ago that God always hears the voice of people who cry out his name. F.B. Meyer once said, "The love of God toward you, the depth, the breadth, the amount of the love of God, the love that God has towards you flowing down is like the Amazon River flowing to water and refresh a single daisy." Jesus stood, and he stood still. And he did so that the single cry of a poor, despised, and helpless beggar would be heard. Christian, tonight, again, this reminder as a church, as a people. Are we helping others? Or are we hindering others? Are we helping people come? And furthermore, are we ourselves crying out and being an example in that way? Father in heaven, thank you again. Thank you, as we did this morning, for this book and your word. And thank you for this man, Bartimaeus, who cried out for mercy. He knew and believed who you were, and he cried out for mercy, and that mercy, as always, was granted. I know, Father, that there are folks listening or will be listening who are not saved. I pray they'll cry out for mercy to you for the salvation of their soul. And for those of us in this room who are saved and listening, I pray, Father, that we will be helpers, not hinderers, always. Helpers, not hinderers. May our prejudice, may our status, may our comfort level never, Father, get in the way of reaching lost people with the gospel, please. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.